Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through my current version of the Sunday sermon. We've been in the apocalyptic parables of Lent, and we've talked about realized apocalypse, where, in fact, the end comes rushing in to us as individuals, just as it comes rushing into the entire world. There's such a thing as judgment anxiety that the death of God was supposed to take care of. Once death is just null, or the big zero, or the big sleep, then you have nothing to fear from death, right? After you die, you no longer have consciousness, hence no suffering, and death is the great escape. That doesn't seem to prove fully satisfying for people. People are still anxious. In fact, they're more than just physical suffering. We're living in a deeply anxious age, especially among the young. Study after study shows that children and teenagers and adults are more anxious and depressed than ever before. This strikes us as very strange, given the fact that we live in a time of, well, for many, many people, especially in North America, abundant affluence, food security, and all sorts of other security and diversion like was never imagined in the rest of history. Wilfred McClay wrote a piece called The Strange Persistence of Guilt, which was fascinating on so many levels. Colonialism, slavery, structural poverty, water pollution, deforestation. Here's an endless list of items for which you and I can take the rap. To be found blameless is a pipe dream, for the demands on an active conscience are literally as endless as an active imagination's ability to conjure them. And those of us who teach young people often have to have occasion to observe, it may be precisely the most morally perceptive and earnest individuals who have the weakest common sense defenses against such overwhelming assaults on their over-receptive sensibilities. They cannot see a logical place to stop. Instead, when any of us reflects on the brute fact of our being alive and taking up space on the planet, consuming resources that could have met some other, more worthy need, we may be led to feel guilty about the very fact of our own existence. Anxiety, guilt, it doesn't seem to go away, even if for some reason you manage to believe that, well, when you're dead, it all just goes away. But not caring is one way to try to address anxiety, but it's very heartless. One of the things that you notice is Jesus universalizes Israel's story to address the question of the rescue of the world from our moral collapse. We bring the world, global or personal, repeatedly to the precipice and live in anxiety that all that we face in our future is suffering, loss, and an endless, meaningless void. As I noted in last week's sermon, it seems that every generation imagines that this world can't go on much longer. We seem to be right at the edge of collapse. We had an estuary meeting, and collapse was the big topic that everyone wanted to talk about. I spoke with Mary Harrington, who has a very interesting book out. She's been doing a lot of things on YouTube, and one of her comments is, we seem to be at the end of everything. Now, what's amazing, as I talked about last week, every generation seems to believe that. What's really going on? Now, in our Lenten text, we've had a whole series of parables for Lent. We've had the laborers in the vineyard, the wedding banquet, the bridesmaids. This week, we have the sheep and the goats. Next week, we have Palm Sunday, celebration or lament, and then Good Friday, which is celebration or lament. We have agency in this great drama in the sense that eternity in the world is both totalizing and individual. What we do matters. Just like we can't escape guilt, we can't seem to escape that either. And we don't seem to want to let our neighbors escape it as well. Now, the laborers in the vineyard, the admonition is to bear fruit for the master. The wedding banquet, respond to the invitation. The bridesmaids, prepare for the coming. What about the sheep and the goats? Now, the particular lectionary I'm using skipped over a pretty significant parable in chapter 25, which we will read. Chapter 24, as we talked about last week, had the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Son of Man, the collapse of the world of men, and no one knows the day or the hour. And then it had some mini-parables. The wise servant is faithful and loyal when the master is away. The foolish servant who abuses the other servants will be caught, cut to pieces, assigned a place with the hypocrites where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Parable 20 in Matthew 25, last week we looked at the parable of the bridesmaids, where shopkeeper values of thoughtful preparation to receive the bridegroom and be welcomed into the wedding banquet. Foolish bridesmaids are caught unprepared and left outside the locked door. Do you see the pattern emerging? Remember, on the other side of the locked door, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold. Now, in the old versions, they talked about 5 talents of gold. Talent was a large amount of gold, a lot of value. To another, 2 bags, and to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 bags gained 2 more. But the one who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. He risked 5 to make 5. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Have you watched the pattern of all of these parables? Wedding banquets, joy, feasting, happiness. Come and participate. Come and join. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not gathered seed. There's an image of God, that our sort of nice, calm culture doesn't like to see. God is a conqueror. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. And whoever has whoever has more has been given more, and they have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Well, that hardly seems fair. No, it doesn't. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember that? The outer door, the locked door, outer darkness. The foolish servant who abused the fellow servants, cut into pieces, thrown with the hypocrites when there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. All of these patterns come through all of these apocalyptic parables. Embrace the risk of the kingdom of God. These are all parables to Jesus' followers. Have you noticed that? That's another commonality with all of these things. You have wise and foolish servants. Good and faithful are rewarded. The foolish and evil are punished or left out. You have surprising reversals. Foolish elites snub the king's invite. Happy commoners rush in to enjoy the feast of their lives. He's given you his property. He harvests where he didn't sow. So you'd better get busy. But the most apocalyptic of all of these parables is the climax of the string of parables, as we're going to see. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Notice the shift. All of the other parables have been on this side of the line, waiting. Admonitions for how to wait, how to prepare, how to get ready. Now, The curtain is pulled aside. We see into the future. The big reveal has come. All of the other parables have had to do with be faithful, be watchful, be prepared, be bold. Don't be lazy. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, if you watch Jonathan Peugeot, you can find a whole series of right-hand, left-hand videos. In fact, if you go into Jewish apocalyptic texts, you will find similar images to this, that Jesus is sort of grabbing this tradition and bringing it forward. You'll notice a red angel and a blue angel. You'll notice sheep and goats. You'll notice right hand and left hand. You'll notice authority and power all coming together. And Jonathan Peugeot sort of nicely lays that out. Now, one of the big questions in this text comes right away. The panta ta ethne is what the Greek has to say. All the nations, it's absolutely a good translation from the NIV, all the nations are gathered. But remember, all these previous parables have been, these are servants, these are slaves, these are followers of the master, these are subjects of the master. Now, suddenly, the view is cast out all the way. Remember how I said Jesus universalizes the view? Now the view is far beyond Israel, and we're not just talking sort of Israel. And a couple of weeks we said, well, sometimes it's Israel and sometimes the church, as the church has interpreted these stories throughout history. But all the nations are gathered, and as you can see, Christian exegetes have wrestled with. Are we talking all non-Christians? Is this all the nations without the Christians? Probably not. All non-Jews who are not Christians? Well, maybe. The majority of interpreters, Jerome, Augustine, Chrysostom, Bonaventure, Erasmus, Zwingli, Matthew Henry, Borkum, C.B. Cranfield, on and on and on and on. A lot of names that most of you won't recognize, but they're New Testament scholars. Mostly, he said, no, this is all of humanity. This is the entire world. All the nations are gathered before him. Then the king will say to those on his right. Now, right away, you pause and you say, now, wait a minute, didn't the Son of Man come in his glory? Isn't the Son of Man Jesus? And isn't Jesus the prince? And so you see right away, a shift has happened, and now the prince has come into his kingdom. Now the Son of Man has ascended, as in Daniel 7, and is given the kingdom. This is on the other side of the line. This is on the other side of the veil that has been pulled back in the apocalypse, and we see through. Now notice the Father doesn't disappear. Before, the Father was sort of the king, and the Son of Man was the prince, and now the Son of Man has become king. So then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Now, the ground for their judgment is their action. But notice, the king was hidden. He was there all along, but he was hidden. They couldn't see him, as we'll see in a minute. Now, this is why this is the most apocalyptic parable of the series. This is the big reveal. Thirsty, and you gave me to eat. Hungry, and you gave me to eat. Thirsty, you gave me to drink. On and on and on. Imprisoned, just like Peter, Jesus, and Paul, and you came for my consolation. But then the righteous will ask him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king, who was hidden, will reply, truly I tell you, whenever you did this for one of the least of these, now the NIV says brothers and sisters because it's trying to be inclusive. The Greek just says brothers. Whenever you did this to the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Now, that sets up the second big question. Well, who are these? Is this everyone in need? Are these all Christians, disciples? Are these Christian missionaries? Who are the least of these? Among whom has the king hidden himself? Is this about helping Christian brothers or sisters or helping everyone? This is a big debate that goes on behind this. Just like those around Jesus are judged by how they received him, so all the world, the nations, the ethne, is judged by how they receive Jesus' followers. If you read the Gospels again and again, those who receive you receive me. Jesus sets up that relation again and again. In other words, one view of this, and I'm not saying these views are mutually exclusive, one view of this is the judgment of the world on how they received Jesus' disciples. Now, so often what happens with an apocalyptic behind-the-veil teaching, everybody sort of wants to game the system. Oh, the winning numbers have been illuminated. I'll fill out my lottery card now so that it wins on the other side. That's what we do as human beings. Now, but remember, the king is hidden, and that's part of the point of this text. You don't see him. He's telling you where you should look, but you don't see him. The Christians already have their burden to love their neighbors all the way up to and including their enemies. Now, I often hear people who are skeptical about God's judgment using it to try to bully those who aren't skeptical about God's judgment for a specific application. You should be motivated by a fear of judgment. I'm skeptical of to do what I think you should do. That really doesn't make much sense, and it seldom proves terribly effective. The point of the parable is the consolation of the faithful, generous Christians who are abused by the powerful of the world, that their sacrificial generosity has not gone unseen and will be rewarded. Because, of course, the righteous did this, not even knowing or imagining that they were gaming a system. They just did it because it was natural to them. The good tree bears good fruit. But the story isn't done. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Ouch. "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do to me." Now, if you remember all of the parables, you have this theme of division, of exclusion, of entry and entry barred. You have the addition now of eternal fire. Before, we had locked doors, weeping and gnashing of teeth, people being cut up, etc., etc. Now we have this eternal fire, this burning, as the inheritance for the devil and his angels. Again, the king is hidden. He's not recognized by the righteous or the unrighteous. Both were not gaming anything, but simply acting according to their character. Now, there's a compression that happens in verse 44. It kind of naturally happens when you have a lot of repetition. You sort of compress it. But also notice one of the things that drops out in the compression is the brothers. The least of these is all that. Now, it's certainly easy to keep the brothers implied. And so in a sense, it's still there. But it's also interesting that it itself is dropped. How universal has the king hidden himself in the world? Now, remember that this is the nations on trial here. And, of course, in Jesus' time, they knew that the world was a very big place indeed already. And also remember that God, in fact, has a special ear for those who cry out. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, they cried out, and even though they had forgotten the Lord's name, he answered them. In the book of Jonah, we see that God was concerned for the people of Nineveh. When Jonah was eagerly awaiting condemnation and destruction of Nineveh, the Lord says, "Should I not be concerned for these people and even their cattle?" So this question that people sort of want to play games with this parable, it's not really a decision because the direction overall on both sides is clear. And then you have the final verse, which is the one which really sort of completes it. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The curtain is pulled back. You see the stark binary. It's completely, it's limitless, done. Eternal punishment, cut short, mutilated, held out. The parable's parallels to shut doors, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing, and then life eternal. Life, the party, the banquet, the joy, the dance, the celebration, really the seventh day, the commencement of what all of the work up until this point was about. Now, usually, because of the way we have our chapters, we sort of stop. But I wanted to read the verses that follow because you can see this is the end of the series of apocalyptic parables. And now the action will commence on Holy Week. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." Jesus finished saying all of these things, the whole thing was revealed, and now it's time for the actions to commence. This is the conclusion of the apocalypse parables. What we have, as we saw last week, is very much a realized shopkeeper apocalyptic. All of the vast tensions of eternity are compressed and brought right before us, able to be expanded or contracted as the need is revealed. There is both great opportunity and peril in every moment, every day, every decision. The king is hidden. He is hidden among his people. And so the nations will be judged by how they treat his people. But how much further beyond his people is he hidden? Is he out there in the cries of even bloodthirsty Nineveh, people that don't know their right hand from their left? What will you do with your opportunity? You're still given time. The curtain has not yet been pulled back. You have breath. You are waiting. How will you wait? How many talents have you been given to invest? What are you doing with them? What are you waiting for?